This is lesson number 49 in our Bible survey section of our Bible Institute of Correspondence. And this, of course, is the first lesson in the fourth semester, and we're continuing the theme of the third semester. In this particular lesson, we're dealing with God's care for Judah in captivity. Now, you will remember that 135 years before Judah goes into captivity, Israel had gone into captivity, and the nation of Israel was never to return as it was. Now, you understand, please, that the nation of Israel, as such, will be restored in due time, but that nation, that northern kingdom, that kingdom of Jeroboam was destroyed as it stood before. It was gone. However, within the nation of Israel, there was a certain tribe that God had made tremendous promises through. Now, of course, these promises had their beginning long before any such tribe ever existed, before there was an Abraham, before there was an Isaac, before there was a Jacob, and certainly before the 12 sons of Jacob were divided into tribes. However, as time progressed, we found that it was the plan of God to make those promises through specific people, that is, not through Esau, but through Jacob, not through Ishmael, but through Isaac, not through Reuben, but through Judah, and then finally through the house of David, etc. So as we look at this lesson, we're showing how that God governs, how that He provides, how that He protects the chosen vessels of His activity down through the ages and through whatever conditions may exist. Now, I have given you a large portion of Scripture to read in preparation for this lesson. And then during the lesson, I've given you actually just hours of Scripture for this lesson. But it is foundational to so much Bible doctrine that shall follow as we go on through the New Testament that I want to urge upon you to carefully invest those hours and read all of the Scripture that I've given you in this lesson, though I certainly will not be able to do that during this 45-minute lecture on tape. I will read some of it, but you're going to have to do the reading and the study here, but I urge you to do it. Now, in this particular lesson, I have given you assigned to you for Scripture reading to start out with 2 Chronicles 36, 17 through 23, Daniel 1, 1 through Daniel 2, 49. That's two chapters in the book of Daniel. I obviously cannot read those, but I want to read for you here from 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and verse 17 and following. Therefore he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, speaking now of Nebuchadnezzar, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion upon young man or maiden or old man or him that stooped for age. He gave them all into his hand. That is, God had showed no compassion for any particular age group, but gave the entire people into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. And all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, and all those he brought, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burnt the house of God, and brake down the walls of Jerusalem, and burnt all the palaces thereof with fire, and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. And them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the king of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. That's the 70 years of Babylonian captivity, though it was not all Babylonian, but it started out to be so, and thus is referred to as that. Now in the year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord, spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah, might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all of his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, All the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem, which is in Judea, who is there among you of all his people. The Lord his God be with you, and let him go up. Now, what I'm showing you there is how that God, who destroyed the city of Jerusalem and the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom, through Nebuchadnezzar and his followers, those that came after him, that same God rebuilt this city because it was his purpose from the very beginning to keep this people and to make them his people and to bless them. Now, time will not allow me to read any further in the scripture, but I want to simply give you an outline. As we looked at the 48th lesson, the previous lesson, it would have appeared to the natural man that Judah was now captured, that they were enslaved, and that they were destitute in a foreign land, and that there was likely no hope for them. But we just need to remember that God had made some promises to Noah and to Abraham, and these promises must be fulfilled according to the promise itself through Isaac, Jacob, Judah, David, etc. In other words, if you were able to study all of those prophecies, we do not have time to go back and review them, but if we were able to study them, we would learn that they were not just conditional prophecies that may or may not be fulfilled depending upon the conduct of Abraham and his posterity, and they were not promises that might be fulfilled just any way in the world. Remember that Abraham was not only to have a son, but Abraham must have a son by Sarah, and his name must be Isaac, and the promises must be fulfilled in that way. And so it is with all of the promises of God concerning these people. If the house of David, for instance, should perish, God's gifts and calling, which the Scriptures say are without repentance, cannot be fulfilled, because Jesus Christ must come, not just the second Adam, but he must come as the offspring of the house of David. He is to be the son of David. That is God's prophecy. So as we look at that, we keep that in our mind. In light of that reality and that truth, I want us to notice how that when Judah goes into captivity, apparently forsaken by God, judged to condemnation and death by God as far as what people in that day and time could have seen. See, we look back and we see a lot because we read the scriptures both before and after the event. But as far as what the people of that day could have seen, Judah seems to be dead. But what I want you to see in this lesson is God's care for that little nation, even during their captivity. Now, the first thing I want to call to your attention there is the protection of the lineage, that is, the line of the that is going to be the house of David. Or, I'm sorry, that is the house of David. Of course, David's history is now in the past, and we're looking forward to the time of Christ. So the first thing we see here is the protection of that lineage. Now, the king's seed, that is the house of David, must not and will not be lost into obscurity. Now, that says two things. First of all, it says that they must not be destroyed, but not only must they not be destroyed, but their lineage and the knowledge of that lineage must not be obscured. They must remain identifiable. Their identity must be protected. So in the process of that, we see that they are brought to Nebuchadnezzar's palace and protected completely. Now, I just want to read to you from the book of Daniel, chapter number 1, verses 1 through 3. In the third year of the reign of Jeconiah, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, into Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jeconiah, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God, And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. See how these are going into the idol temples now. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes. So all of this is carried out according to the plan of God. And Nebuchadnezzar is taking these people, and they are identified as the king's seed. God had protected the royal seed through all of these ages. For instance, if you go back to days preceding this, you're going to find that God had protected it. Now in days following this, you find the same thing. For instance, in 2 Chronicles chapter number 22, verses 10 and 11, we find this statement, "But when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she rose and destroyed all the seed royal of the house of Judah." Now, you remember that Athaliah was a person out of the northern kingdom. She was actually an Israelite after the nations were divided, but she had married into the southern kingdom, that is the nation of Judah, and into the bloodline of King David. And she expected that her son Ahaziah would become king of the southern kingdom. And I want you to notice what takes place here in the 10th and 11th verses of 2 Chronicles 22. Her son, of course, Ahaziah was killed. And the Bible said, "But when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the seed royal of the house of Judah." That is, all of the offspring who would be in the line to become the king. But Jehoshabeth, the son of the king, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons that were slain, and put him and his nurse in a bedchamber. So Jehoshabeth, the daughter of King Jehoram, the wife of Jehoiada, the priest, for she was the sister of Ahaziah, hid him from Athaliah so that she slew him not. And he was with them, hid in the house of God 6 years, and Athaliah reigned over the land. Now, you'll remember how that when this young man grew up, he was the person responsible for the execution of Athaliah, and, of course, the restoration of the line back to the seed royal. I'm simply using that as an illustration to show how that God protected and guarded the lineage of David and the line from David to Christ, because it was the purpose of God. The lineage was always protected. God has always simply reserved to himself this remnant, and he has kept them faithful. He has guarded them. This truth is borne out in 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 14 through 18. We could compare that to Daniel chapter 1, and you would see that that was taking place. But I don't have time to do that. I do want to call your attention to that. In the book of 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 14, Elijah saw the wickedness of the nation of Israel, and he, as you remember, had just had a great victory on Mount Carmel. Now he was being pursued by Jezebel, who desired to kill him, and he had fled from her, and when God spoke to him, here is the conversation between them. And he said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said unto him, "Go and return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, And when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abimelech, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. Now you'll understand, I'm sure, that those who had not bowed the knee to Baal had refused to do so only by the grace of God. That is to say that they had not reserved themselves, but God had reserved them. And this is explained in the book of Romans, chapter 11, verses 2 through 6. Now listen to this. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. See how Paul is relating back to the terrible sin of Israel, the reason why, humanly speaking, God might cast them away. But he says he has not cast them away. Wot ye not, or don't ye know, what the Scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel. Now, that's what we just read, how Elijah was saying, all of them have forsaken you. And I suppose Elijah was about to say, just go ahead and kill the whole bunch. But how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets, and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God to him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace, otherwise work is no more work. Now, Paul is simply saying here that God has had this remnant that he has reserved down through the years, and it's always been there. It has always been God's remnant. We find that this protection is promised to Judah during Babylonian captivity by the prophet Isaiah. Now, you're well aware that the prophet Isaiah prophesied long before Judah went into Babylonian captivity. But in the book of Isaiah, chapter 6 and verse 9, God said to Isaiah, and he said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he said, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord hath removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the land. Now notice how God is saying, Isaiah, you go, and you pronounce this judgment against these people. You let them know that I'm going to blind them, and I'm going to deafen them, and I'm going to punish them. I'm going to bring my horrible judgment upon them. But in the midst of that, you need to understand something, and he tells us that in the very next verse, but yet in it, that is this land that is forsaken, this land that is destroyed, but yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten as the teal tree and as the oak, whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves. Notice, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. In other words, he says, I am going to reserve for myself in the midst of this great desolation. Of course, he's talking about the Babylonian captivity and the things that follow it. I'm going to reserve for myself a remnant. And he said, the substance of that remnant shall be the holy seed. And what is that holy seed? It is the line which is to lead to Christ. Indeed, there is a sense in which it is all Christ. Paul said concerning the seed of Abraham, to whom God gave the promise, and he saith not unto seeds as of many, but the seed as of one, which is Christ. And so the very purpose of God in reserving to himself 7,000 men, in keeping for himself faithful kings and later on faithful prophets and rulers. The very purpose of it was a singular purpose, and it was the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, having looked at this purpose to protect the lineage, let's look at the unlimited providence of God. A most common way that God moves in providence is to touch the hearts of men. Now, God does not have to have the yielded hearts of men. He can override the activities of men in any way He wants to, and He can govern this world if every man in it were fighting against Him. And I understand that that's hypothetical, because there has never been a time when every man in the world was fighting against God. He has always reserved to Himself a remnant. But even if all of the world were hypothetically to turn against God, God is still able to govern the world and to direct it according to His will and His eternal purpose. One of the most common ways that God has done that is to touch the hearts of men to carry out His will. In other words, to move in their hearts in such a way as to carry out their will. I trust that you understand that when God allowed Nebuchadnezzar to come into the land of Judah, and at that point only intending to be the great military ruler that he was, that God was nevertheless carrying out His will in judgment. But in the midst of that, consider what He did to carry out His will in protecting this line of the seed royal that was to lead to Christ. Think of Daniel and his three friends. In the book of Daniel, chapter number 1, verses 6 through 8, we find an account of this very thing taking place. The Bible says, "Now among these," he's talking about the children of the royal seed that were carried into captivity, "among these were the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah the name of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself." Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. And the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, "I fear my Lord, whom hath appointed your meat and your drink. For why should he see your faces worse liking than the children which are of your sort? Then shall you make me to endanger my head to the king." Now notice what has taken place here. God has brought Daniel into tender favor with the prince of the eunuchs, Melzar. But the prince of the eunuchs is afraid to grant Daniel his wish because he fears that he would be endangering his own neck. Then said Daniel to Melzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah, "Prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days, and let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. Then let our countenances be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat. And as thou seest, deal with thy servants." Now, notice here that Daniel has not only exercised tremendous wisdom, but he has done something here that demands the blessing of God for it to work. In other words, when this prince of the eunuchs' appointee, his slave, Melzar, looks, he must see something, because this is a trial period. This 10-day period is a trial period. And so when he looks, he has to see something. So God blesses the food that these young men eat. And when Melzar does look, he sees exactly what Daniel has implied that he would see. So he consented to them in this matter and proved them 10 days. And at the end of the 10 days, their countenances appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat of the portion of the king's meat. Thus Melzar took away the portion of their meat and the wine that they should drink, and gave them pulse. And as for these four children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days that the king had said he should bring them in, then the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king communed with them, and among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, therefore stood they before the king, and in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all of the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm. And Daniel continued even under the first year of Cyrus. So you see in this arrangement that God has set forth how that he is providing for Daniel, and he is in control of it. He works in the heart of Daniel to give this challenge. He works in the heart of Melzar to grant this to Daniel and to his friends. He moves in the heart of Nebuchadnezzar to properly check these men and to observe what is taking place. Notice Daniel chapter number 1, verses 17 through 21. And you'll see that this very thing is set forth, and Nebuchadnezzar brings them in, and he communes with them, and he finds them to be 10 times better than the others. This is not a coincidence. This is not the virtue of their food. This is the providence of God. That is to say that, humanly speaking, what the other people were eating not only was probably just as healthy to the body as with that which Daniel and the 3 Hebrew children were eating, it was probably more healthful as far as any kind of a nutritional value is concerned. But God blessed the one so that these men were able to show a better progress than any of their fellows. So God did this. Not only that, we see the very same thing carried out in the reign of Darius in Daniel chapter 6, verses 1 through 28. Now, I do not have time to read all of that, but you'll understand how that it was during that period of time when the presidents and the rulers of the land who were Daniel's contemporaries, though they were heathen, decided that they did not want Daniel reigning as he was. And they said, we have to find some way to overcome this man's influence. And they came to the conclusion that if they were going to do that, they were going to have to find the problem, and they were going to have to accuse him concerning his God. Not that there was any fault as to Daniel and his relationship with his God, but that they realized that Daniel had a loyalty to his God that was greater than his loyalty to anyone else, including King Darius. So they cooked up a plot in which they said, let's get the King Darius to pass this decree that for this period of time, no one should ask a petition of anybody except him. I do not know exactly what kind of flattery they used to get him to pass that decree, but it was the prideful practice of the Medes and the Persians that the decree that the king made could not be altered even by the king himself. Now, he could later on pass another decree that might in fact countermand that, but if he passed that decree, so long as that decree was in force, he could not in any way change that decree. So they got him to pass that decree. And you'll remember, as you came to the end of the sixth chapter, that this decree was in fact turned back upon the people who got the king to pass it. Daniel was indeed thrown into the lion's den according to the decree. God overrode that decree, rescued Daniel from the lion's den, and in the process of it, he bonded Daniel to King Darius. And King Darius ultimately wrote an additional decree in which he had these men who had accused and sought to ensnare Daniel cast into the lion's den, and of course they were destroyed. So God very, very frequently does this, moving in men's hearts, touching men's hearts, so as to carry out his will. Not only that, but God also moves supernaturally in men and in elements of the world to understand, causes those men to understand and to act and to move even beyond their own conscious intentions. Now, let me just illustrate this by showing you that when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were cast into the fiery furnace, Nebuchadnezzar had no intention of ever letting them out, but he did let them out. God moves in such a way. Let's just go back for a moment and consider Nebuchadnezzar's dream, which we see revealed to us in the book of Daniel, chapter number 2, verses 1 through 6. Now, you understand, you'll remember how that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream concerning some things that he could not remember. He couldn't even remember what his dream was. You'll understand that God was in charge of that dream. I don't think anyone has to be clued in on that. The second chapter of the book of Daniel in verse 1 says, "And in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams, wherewith his spirit was troubled, and his sleep brake from him. Then the king commanded to call the magicians, and the astrologers, and the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans, for to show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king." Now you understand that these men lived for that very purpose, and they prided themselves on being experts in telling the future, in interpreting dreams, and all sorts of things like that. But God had prearranged this thing so as to preclude their subtlety. But they come and they stood before the king, and the king said unto them, "I dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream." Then spake the Chaldeans to the king of Sarek, "O king, live forever, tell thy servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation." Now, I can do that. You know, if here's a person, they've had a dream, they don't know what the dream is about, and if they'll tell me what the dream was, I can give them some kind of an interpretation. I can just conjure up something. If they don't know really what it was about and they need an interpreter, they have no way of knowing whether my interpretation is accurate or not, so I can do that. That's exactly what these men were offering to do. They said, "You tell us the dream and we'll tell you the interpretation." But God had already stalemated these men. And so in verse 5, the king answered and said unto the Chaldeans, "This thing is gone from me. If ye will not make known unto me the dream with the interpretation thereof, ye shall be cut into pieces, and your houses shall be made a dunghill." Now, you might think the king is way out of line here, but he's calling these men in to give divine wisdom to him, and they claim to have it. And he says, "I can't remember the dream, but what I want you to do is you tell me the dream and then tell me what it means." Well, now that's not too hard to do if these people indeed have supernatural abilities. But of course, if they are shysters, they're going to be exposed. I wonder who dreamed up such an idea as that. Don't you expect that God put this into the heart and the mind of Nebuchadnezzar? So in verse number 6, the Bible says, "But if ye show the dream and the interpretation thereof, ye shall receive of me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and the interpretation thereof." So these men are in a real tough condition here. They have a wonderful opportunity, but they have a hard job cut out for them. Now, if you come on down in that, you'll understand that these men, of course, ultimately were destroyed because they didn't know, and God was going to destroy all of them, including Daniel. And so Daniel said to the king, "Now, king, don't get in a hurry about this thing. You just give me time. Let me talk to the Lord about it. I can find out. I don't know, but I can find out." So we find in the 19th verse of this chapter, "Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision." Where'd that come from? Well, it came from God. "Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, 'Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changeth times and seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom to the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth in him. I thank thee and praise thee, O thou God of my fathers, who hath given me wisdom and might, and who hath made known unto me now what we desired of thee, for thou hast now made known unto us the king's matter.' Therefore Daniel went unto Arioch, whom the king had ordained to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went in and said thus unto him, 'Destroy not the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show unto the king the interpretation.'" So you see how God has just moved in these men's hearts, and he has overridden these circumstances around them so as to make this work out according to his will. Now we see the very same thing taking place in the third chapter of the book of Daniel. It's as if God says, "Now, all of you people out there who are slow of thought and slow to see how that God operates in His providence, how that God places His protective hand around His own, I just want to go over this and over this and over this and over this until you finally get it through your head that I am in control. Now, we see God doing this as we come on to the third chapter of the book of Daniel. God moves supernaturally in men. He moves in animals. He moves in the elements of the world. He does all of these things according to His will. In the third chapter, we see God doing the very same thing concerning the children of Israel, those that are called the three Hebrew children. Of course, they were not the only ones in this condition, but this relates to them. And in verses 19 through 30, we see the account of the fiery furnace. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and as a result of that dream, he built a great image. Now, remember how that Daniel gave him the interpretation of that dream, which was the image. And then God moved in his heart, or allowed the idolatry in his heart, whichever was the case, to function in such a way that he built this great idol out in the plain of Shinar, and I suppose something like that which he had seen in the vision. And he made a decree that everybody that did not bow down before this image when the music sounded would be cast into a fiery furnace. I wonder if God moved in the heart of Nebuchadnezzar to pass any such an evil decree as that. Well, I think there's a sense in which he did. Obviously, God did not tempt him to do evil, either in building this image, this article of worship, or in passing such a wicked decree. God did not do that. However, I do believe that we will learn that God allowed the depravity of his heart to function in such a way that he did exactly that. And so he built this image. And then God moved in the heart of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to utterly refuse to bow down to this image. Consequently, Nebuchadnezzar had them cast into the fiery furnace. And here, God gave Nebuchadnezzar the lesson of his life, in that he saw these men loose, walking around in the fiery furnace, not being hurt. Even their clothing was not singed as a result of this fire, which had literally slain the men that carried Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego up and threw them into the fiery furnace. So we see that God is in control, and Nebuchadnezzar then is moved upon to come and look into the fiery furnace to see what he can see, and lo, he sees four men walking in the fiery furnace. Lo and behold, he has given a revelation. This fourth one looks like unto the Son of God. So just over and over and over again, we see God moving. The same thing takes place in the destruction of Belshazzar, chapter 5, verses 1 through 31, where Belshazzar is moved upon in his drunkenness to see this handwriting upon the wall. This is the hand of God. And then moved upon to be spoken to by his mother, and then moved upon to be spoken to by Daniel. All of this goes on according to the will of God. It is the hand of God protecting the children of Judah, the bloodline of Christ, whom God has assigned in this persecution. You see, even if God chooses, and he did from time to time, to slay one of these men who were in the bloodline, he immediately had raised up one of his successors, one of those who came forth from his loins, to be his vessel to the prolonging of this posterity. God did this in the lion's den in Daniel chapter 6. Now, time is getting away, so I have to come to the final thought here, and that is the divine purpose behind all of this. Is this providence just common grace of God that is seen in and is to be expected for all men? May we today say, all right, we know that God blessed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and Daniel, and he brought them through these impossible situations, and he did not allow them to be slain. And so whatever God did for them, we can take it for granted that if we just obey the rules, God will do it for us. Well, he didn't do it for Stephen, and he didn't do it for the Apostle James. What I'm saying is this: here God had a divine purpose. To Adam and Eve, he gave another seed, Genesis chapter 4 and verse 25. Cain had slain Abel, so God gave Seth to Adam and Eve. Then to Noah, there was an everlasting covenant. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 18, we find God giving, verbalizing this covenant to Noah. And in effect, he was saying to Noah, Noah, I'm going to destroy man whom I have made. I'm going to wipe them off the face of the earth, but I'm going to keep you for seed. Now, that's not exactly the words, but that's exactly what he was saying. I will destroy man whom I have made, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and Noah's bloodline was kept pure. Noah couldn't do that, because it's talking about Noah's forefathers. God had protected that. God had placed his hand around about this. And so he protected them. And in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 16, we see God carrying out the same thing. With Adam, with Isaac, with Jacob, we see the hand of God in bringing about this protection of the bloodline. With David, we still see that this everlasting covenant is going on. In 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 5, we see the hand of God about David. And it has to do with this everlasting covenant. Now listen, I've seen writings about the Adamic covenant, the Noahic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and all of this. And if they understand that it is in reality one and the same covenant, each of those covenants being progressively revealed in the other, then that's all right. But if they see this as being a different covenant, they are terribly misinformed in this. In the book of Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, the Bible said, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant. Yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seeds were the promises made. He saith not to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And so as the years went by, and as the generations went by, what we need to understand is that all of this was about a single man. All of these men that God sustained, Daniel and David and all of those, was about one man. It was about Jesus Christ. The purpose of God altered not, but it stood during all of those ages. May God bless you.